All right. Today, let's start with one question. One question. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Let's answer that question today by first answering what a disciple is. Then we'll examine how you know if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ by three statements that we'll go over today. The first one, disciples of Jesus Christ have counted the cost. Disciples of Jesus Christ abide in the word of Jesus Christ. And disciples of Jesus Christ bear good fruit. So before we go into what those statements mean and a little more into them, let me just go back to what is a disciple? What is a disciple? A disciple, the Greek word for disciple is mathetes, and it means a learner or pupil, a learner or pupil. And let me just read from Vine's New Testament word search on this word. It defines the Greek word mathetes that is translated as disciples as literally a learner. It denotes one who follows one's teaching. A disciple was not only a pupil, but an inherent. Hence, they are spoken of as imitators of their teacher. A disciple is a pupil, a follower, and someone who follows the example to learn how to be like them in every way. A disciple will learn in will follow in every step of their teacher to learn every detail about their teacher and the teachings. Peter, who was a disciple and became an apostle of Jesus Christ, stated this in 1 Peter 2, verse 21. He says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." To learn by following a teacher's steps means thoroughly knowing the teacher and having deep knowledge of the teacher and the teaching. In 2 Peter 3:18, he writes, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And that's, as you know, Peter. Growing means continue to learn and not thinking that we understand it all. The more we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, the more we can follow in his footsteps. The more we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, the more we understand and know our spiritual Father. Have you ever thought about it in that way? Let's see Jesus teaching this to the disciple and future apostle Philip, who wanted Jesus to show him the Father. In John 14, verse 7, if you'd like to turn there, and I'll wait for you to turn there, because we'll read down to verse 11 here. But you can imagine, you know, the apostles, in this case is Philip, the future apostles, Philip here, and he's asking a question, and we learn something very instructive because of what Philip asked of Jesus. And this was recorded in John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 7. And Jesus Christ says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." So he's making a point, or Jesus Christ is making a point, about the Father and him and how they are in the relationship. And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." So here, Jesus Christ is making a point that he and the Father are one in that they had the same character, the same love of outward giving and selfless giving, the same mind and purpose of teachings. And that way they're one. Now, as we grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and reflect on his teachings in our lives, our relationship with the Father grows. Very important to understand that. Let's continue about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. A disciple will study the teachings to follow their teacher correctly. A disciple of Jesus continually grows in his knowledge of Jesus Christ to follow him more accurately. There's a saying, you may have heard it, there's a saying, imitation is the best form of flattery. Now, this saying can be helpful to a degree in understanding as a disciple of Jesus Christ, how he walked is how we should walk. However, we're not an imitation of Jesus Christ, but instead developing the same character and love of Jesus Christ. This Jesus Christ living in us. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we would change, not saying it's an imitation, we're an imitation, but becoming the real thing, right? The real thing. It's not an imitation that we're becoming the real thing. And we might say it this way, faithfulness to teaching and becoming the teaching, right, is the best form of honor to a teacher. So becoming the teaching, you know, not just studying it, but becoming the teaching. So when we faithfully walk the same way as Jesus, we honor him and the Father and our disciples of Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:6. You don't have to turn to it. Let me just quote you this one verse. Hopefully it's highlighted in your Bible. But it says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So that's, again, we're walking as Jesus Christ walked. You're walking in the same footsteps. The way he did things, the way we do things. We're forming the same character. We're living by the teachings. Now, let's review the three disciple statements I made. And the first one is, disciples of Jesus Christ have counted the cost. Disciples of Jesus Christ have counted the cost. So when we look at the beginning of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, many people followed him. Let's review what was occurring. Christ was performing extraordinary miracles. There was healing. In Mark 3:10, we have this. It says, for he healed many, so that as many as had affliction pressed about him to touch him. So we see that because he was healing, there's a lot of people just following him, wanted to be around him. He was healing. He was casting out demons. He gives life back to a 12-year-old girl, the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue. She had died. We read that in Mark 5, verse 41. It says, then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumai, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, rise. Immediately the girl rose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. So a lot of things were happening. In Mark 6, what do we read about? 5,000 people being fed. That's amazing. Well, that's an amazing miracle. Imagine being part of that out there and being fed. 5,000 people. That's a lot. In Mark 6, we have Jesus walking on the water. Well, that would have been an incredible thing to see. More healings. In Mark 6, we read about more healings. It says in Mark 6, verse 56, it says, wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. So again, as many, there's a lot of people just touching him were made well. In Mark 8, we have again 4,000 people fed. Again, and our understanding of this is just the, it could be more than that. The way they counted, it could have been more of children and others there. It could have been more than that. But this is what they report, 4,000. A lot of people. Remarkable. Now let's drop down to verse 34. So if you're in Mark 8, let's go there. I'll give you a chance to go to Mark 8 and drop down to verse 34. You see that there was a point in time when many began to walk away. So they're seeing all these things, but they begin to walk away. Mark 8, verse 34. So when he called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So here we see that those who truly follow Jesus Christ, a disciple, are going to have to give something up. There's a cost. There's a cost. And Jesus Christ says, denying oneself. And he says, take up his cross and follow me. Now, this may have been a bit of a shock for Jesus' own disciples and those that were his disciples at that point in time. His life had been pretty good up until this point, right? Think about it. Life has been pretty good up to this point. He tells them that ultimately to be a disciple, one must put, ultimately what he's saying is put the old man to death and to be put on the cross, you might say. In a sense, the old man is buried and crucified, as Paul states, and that's what he's referring to. And Paul says, if you may know the scripture, a very well-known scripture, hopefully it's a memory scripture, but Paul says something very similar to what Jesus Christ is talking about. What has to be put to death? How do you deny yourself? Well, in Galatians 2:20, Paul says this. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So what Jesus is telling them there, when he says, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He said, disciples will become like Christ. It means, and to become like Christ, you have to put the old man, as Paul talks, our old carnal self, right, to death, right, and crucified and put to death. And he also says some other things. You have to begin eating the bread of life. Let's turn to John 6:57. It's a different way of living, a different orientation, a different focus is what Jesus Christ is going to be saying here. John 6:57. And he says here, as the living Father sent me. And he says, and I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread and will live forever. And he's talking about himself, like living in, you know, as Christ lived. I mean, and he expressed it in a way, he was the bread of life. Now, there's a bit more to being a disciple of Christ when this is understood. And let's see what happened in verse 66. If you're in John 6, just drop down to verse 66. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And he's asking the 12, you know, and that's a very interesting response right there. But up to this point, to put it in modern terms, you know, Jesus Christ, you know, and the disciples that are around him were like rock stars. Everybody wanted to be around them, right? They were very popular. Everybody wanted to be around them. They wanted to, maybe a modern way of saying, or maybe you could think of a different way of saying it, but, you know, everybody wanted to be around them. They were very, that's where it was, things were happening. So being around, and again, being around Jesus Christ at that point seemed very exciting. So not only did Christ heal, restore physical life, feed and do amazing things like walk on water, but he also delivered some great messages. Everyone wanted to be in Jesus Christ's presence. It was never dull, full of excitement. They never knew what was going to happen next. Walking on water. They never knew what was going to happen maybe the next day. But then Jesus Christ begins to talk about denying oneself. Jesus is throwing some interesting wording. It's about not saving one's life. It's a little more required. He's talking about there's a little bit more required to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus tells his disciples they would have to count the cost to be his disciples. It means there's a cost. giving up yourself, giving up what the things that appeal to you, or all the motivations, the self, the self-interest things. This is what he's talking about. The old man, this way Paul talks about the old man. In Luke 14, verse 25, he says something very similar. If you want to turn there, Luke 14, verse 25, we'll read a few verses here. It says, now great multitudes went with him. So again, great multitudes, a lot of people. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build the tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, right? What's involved in being a disciple of Jesus Christ? That's what he's talking about. And we go over this in baptism. Do you understand what it means to be baptized? Count the cost. And whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Well, what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has, all that he has, cannot be my disciple. So Jesus Christ is being very clear here. You know, there's a cost, and we have to understand that to be a disciple, we have to count the cost. We all can understand, you know, what we just read. This isn't a statement. Jesus Christ isn't making a statement about suggesting you hate your family. He's not saying that. But what he's saying is that you have to love Jesus Christ first. Jesus Christ has to be, and the Father, has to be first in your life. It is a statement of where Jesus Christ should be in our life, before family, before your own life, before all else. Nothing comes first before, well, being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Forsake all that one has. Be willing to do that. Now, if we understand the scripture, we realize that it is keeping the first commandment. Exodus 20, verse 1 says, you shall have no other gods before me. Jesus is God, and he's saying to be my disciple, to follow me completely, nothing else can be first. Not father, mother, husband, or wife, or children, not even your own life. Pretty serious stuff. But Jesus says, count the cost. Count the cost. Now, and what he's saying is, this may not be as easy as you think, unless you really think, and there's certainly a lot of reasons why you do become a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's very clear, but you have to understand what count the cost means. So consider it carefully before you sign up. Now, let me provide maybe a more modern example of this, maybe the way you understand this. At least this appealed to me as maybe a 17-year-old male. Maybe there's a better example to use in this today, but this is the one I have in my mind. So when a young man, you know, this is an example of counting the cost. When a young man sees, you know, maybe a 17 or 18-year-old, an image of a U.S. Marine, right? Sometimes you see this photograph of a U.S. Marine, and you see a picture and thinks, I want to be a Marine. He might head straight to the recruiting office to sign up, but he should count the cost of what that means. It could involve being put in some challenging situations, maybe even dying. I once heard a Marine officer, you know, talking about leadership and being in the Iraqi war. There was a group I was a part of, and they were talking about leadership, and they brought together this Iraqi officer. And this is probably going back 15 years now. And he says, and this Marine officer showed a photograph of these Marines outside of a compound in Iraq and being in the open and being fired on. And what they were doing was being out in the open, firing outside their camp compound was they had this big empty oil can. And what they were doing was they were putting the daily human waste in it and burning it. Well, not a very pleasant job. And what he was showing us was that they were smiling in the photograph. And each one had volunteered for the duty. So he was demonstrating, what he was trying to demonstrate was how good leadership can work under challenging situations. You know, the possibility, in fact, going back to my example, the possibility of burning human waste and being open to enemy fire was probably not in the fine print when the Marines signed up. So count the cost, right? You're counting the cost is what the point of that. That's a, sort of a modern way of how I think of it. You don't just sign up to be a Marine unless you really know what you're getting into. Well, let's go back to Jesus Christ and our calling and being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Just like Jesus said, you count the cost. Let's turn to Matthew 19 and verse 16. It says, we see another example of a person who needed to count the cost to understand what it really meant. Matthew 19, verse 16, we have a young person here, a young individual, a young person doing quite well in life. And verse 16, it says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" So it's a very good question. How shall we have eternal life? Nothing wrong with the question. In verse 17, "So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God.'" And he's just sort of making a point there to this person. "But if you want to enter into life," talking about eternal life, "keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" So this young man says, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" So he really wants to know. So Jesus Christ doesn't tell him. Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So the goal was good, eternal life. He wanted to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." And I don't know what's going through this individual's mind, but maybe he thought, "Oh, I'm doing all. I've got it made." He was keeping the commandments. At least he thought he was. And then Jesus gave him a test commitment, or even a test commandment, maybe: "Go and sell all your possessions." And the question was, would the rich ruler really put God first and everything else second? That's really was the question. You know, God doesn't really have a big issue if you have things. But what is first in your life? What is first? And then he could sense something that was going on here. So unknown to the rich ruler, he did put something ahead of God, didn't he? His status and his possessions meant too much to him. And he probably didn't realize it, but he was not keeping the first commandment of having no other gods before God. You know, he had possessions, he had position of some sort. Those were his gods. And really, little did he realize he was probably disobeying the first commandment. So when the rich young ruler understood the cost of eternal life, he didn't find it easy to make the decision. Being a disciple of Jesus means counting the cost and putting everything else second, even if it means our life. That's the deal. And as the young rich ruler found out, there's no exceptions, no shortcuts. There has to be 100% commitment. Which brings me to the next point, the second statement. Disciples of Jesus Christ abide in his word. Disciples of Jesus Christ abide in his word. Let's turn to John 8:31. John 8:31. Just one scripture here, one verse where Jesus Christ makes a statement, and he's making a very important statement about being his disciple, what it means. He says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed.'" So what does that mean, abiding in his word? It simply means to continue on, continue in, not to depart from it. Disciples of Christ will not depart from the words of Jesus, but continue to follow in his words. They won't leave. Now, how do we abide in Jesus' words. Now, this almost sounds like a person who is going to just go to the library and immerse himself in books and study the teachings, and they just study and study and study, and they abide in the words. Or is abiding much more than that? Is there action involved? If we call ourselves a disciple of Jesus Christ, what is involved? Well, let's turn to John 15, verse 10. It gives us insight and understanding of what it means to abide in Jesus' word. John 15, verse 10. Again, just one scripture here, one verse with a lot packed into it. He says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So in other words, if you keep my commandments, my words, what I say, my teachings, you will not depart from my love. They're kind of linked. But we're focusing on the words. You know, you're living a certain way. If you abide in his love, you also will keep his commandments. You'll abide in his teachings, his words. Abiding means not departing from Jesus' instructions. It's incredible how many try to change what Jesus Christ himself taught. A true disciple of Jesus will not modify or twist what Jesus Christ taught. In Matthew 5, verse 17, and we'll read this. You know, we went over it in the Bible study, but it's the very words of Jesus Christ, him saying this. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does," and we don't focus on that, "whoever does and teaches them, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus Christ, he came to exemplify how to live by every word of God and the commandments, the spiritual meaning of the words he brought. He showed how to live by the very words. What were God's laws meant to, how do you live by them? How do you live every day by them? He showed that committing adultery was not just avoiding a physical act, but avoiding the thought, avoiding the idea, the mindset of it. He lived the way of life, the law of God, perfectly for everybody to see. Right? He lived a perfect life. He didn't break any laws from God. He was a perfect sacrifice. And that's what he taught, how to live that way. He didn't break in action. He didn't break in mind. He didn't break in heart. He lived God's laws, God's words perfectly. Yet many who claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ do not live by every word. And they often sometimes even teach things opposite of what Jesus Christ taught, teaching men to break commandments. Jesus expects to abide in his word by doing. We kind of read that a little bit. You just don't study things and then nod your head, right? Oh, I agree with that. That's a great teaching. No, it means doing it. It's the doing part. Let's go to Matthew 7, verse 24. Again, we finished up on this on the Sermon on the Mount Bible study. We focused on this. We stressed it a lot. But Matthew 7, verse 24 says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them," right? So you're not just studying, listening to them, nodding your head. It says, "and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." And that's what we want to be. We want to be founded on the rock. We want to be have a strong foundation because we're doing. We're just not nodding our head. "Oh, that's a great teaching. I agree with that." No, we're doing it. We're living it. We're becoming the teaching, as I was saying. We're becoming the teaching. So hearing and doing the words is what the disciples do. Disciples of Jesus follow the instruction that man shall live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We don't pick and choose. We don't change or minimize. We live by all the words. And we abide in. We don't depart from those words in our lives. A disciple does not depart from Jesus' teachings, and they do his teachings and commandments. So something begins to happen when we live by every word of God in our lives and abide in the words of Jesus. You know, we begin to do, right? Not just agree. I agree with that. I agree with, but the doing, something happens. It relates back to what Jesus told Philip. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, let's read how Paul put it when we abide in the words of Christ, and that means the doing, right? What begins to occur? What begins to happen when we do the words? We live by the words. We live by them. In every way, we do them. Well, we read that in 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And Paul writes it this way, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. So he's referencing back a little bit to Moses. But what does he say next? Are being transformed. Being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. You know, that's a certain way of saying it's like, you know, one glory to even more glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So let's focus on what he says here, transformed into the same image. This can only happen, by the way, with God's Spirit and by doing, by the doing and living according to God's words. You know, Paul makes a similar point in Romans 8:28. Many people have this as one of their favorite scriptures. But let's make sure we understand what's being said here. Romans 8, verse 28. Paul writes, and something very, very important for us to understand. He says, we know that all things work together for good. And many people just stop right there. You know, something bad's going on in their life, a challenge, a trial. Well, we know all things work together for good. Well, maybe it's your own doing that got you in a bad spot. Well, really. But they forget the next part, which is very important to read. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So he has a purpose, a calling, and they love God. Let's read verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And that is a powerful statement, which I can't get into all that's involved in that statement there. But let's keep reading. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So for what purpose are all things working together for good to those who love God? To be conformed to the image of his son. Not by agreeing, just nodding to it, but doing it. And the doing part, you know, you have to agree, but you also have to do it. And when we do that, what happens? You know, how do you conform to the image of his son? How do you walk as he walked? How do you you have to do what he taught. You have to abide in his word. And when we do that, something very important happens. It's what God's trying to do. We begin to form the character of Christ in us. We begin to walk how Christ walked, right? And it's ultimately Christ in us. Anyway, we're trying to conform to his image. We're doing to be the real thing. Not an imitation, but the real thing, because it's Christ who's living in us. And I can only become that way by doing what he taught, building the character of God, putting him first. 1 John 3:24 says this. 1 John 3:24 says this. Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So, we keep his commandments. We live by it. We keep means doing them, right? And we abide in him, and he in him. And so it's sort of this being one, just kind of going back to what Jesus Christ said about he and the Father, how he and the Father are one, because they're same character, same purpose, same mind, is by doing the teachings, living in the teaching, and that's how our character is formed. You can't just agree. You know, it's sort of like, you know, if you're a working out person, let's say you're a younger person and you're looking at this nice muscular person, you're like, You just, and then if you want to be like that person, you just can't look at the workout. Well, here's the workout. You find out, here's the workout to do every day. And you just can't agree to it. Well, I agree if I do this workout, I'll become muscular. Doesn't make any sense. You have to do it, right? I hope everybody understands. I'm trying to put it in the most simple terms I can. That's simply the way it is with God. You can't disagree. You have to do. And as we do it, we become more like Him every day. We practice it. We practice it every day. And sometimes we slip. We fall down. We get back up. But we continue to do it. We try to work on being like Jesus Christ, becoming conformed to the image, to His Son, to Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians, it's said a little different way, being transformed into the same image. So whichever one you like, being conformed to His image or transformed, we're changing and having the character of Jesus Christ by the doing. It's the only way to do it, the doing. Agreeing only gets you so far, but you have to do it to develop the same character. All right, let's go on to the next statement I have here. The third statement I mentioned today is disciples of Jesus Christ bear good fruit. They bear good fruit. Jesus expects His disciples to grow and bear good fruit. John 15, verse 8. One verse here. It says, by this my Father is glorified. How is that done? That you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Those who are disciples of Jesus Christ will bear fruit. In this way, we glorify the Father. What are the fruits that disciples of Jesus Christ bring forth? What are the fruits? First of all, they're good fruits, right? You have to have good fruits. They're not bad. Matthew 7, verse 18, very straightforward, says, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. So we're talking about good fruits. Well, bad fruits will ultimately come from those motivated by the self, right? Bad fruits are motivated by the self, self-promotion, and gain. It's, you know, the selfishness of this world. That's how we're motivated. The fruits will come out. And it can be masked for a while, but eventually the fruits come out. How we're oriented, right? Either good fruits or bad fruits. Good fruits are initiated from outward concern and love towards others. You know, that's who we are inside. It is simply understood as what? We know it. The get way and the give way. That's the simplest way of putting it. We know that very well. The get way, right? Thinking about ourselves. Or the give way, or the way of love, thinking of others, outward concern. There's only two ways. And that's the most simple way to put it. The get way and the give way. Good fruits will result in helping others. When we help others, we put off, you know, we have concern for others while minimizing gain for ourselves. So, I mean, there's really only two ways. You know, we're thinking about ourselves and what's best for us, or begin to grow in the love of God in us, and we begin to have the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of God's way in our lives. So what are some of the good fruits that are produced by those following Jesus Christ? Well, we could spend a lot of time on that. What are the good fruits? Let's just think of one, peace. You know, when we do what Jesus Christ says, we have God's Spirit in us, helping to learn and live by the spiritual intent of God's law. Well, what begins to happen? Well, we have peace. Peace towards others and peace towards God. And peace comes from trusting God. You know, peace in that we know that He will fight our battles. We don't have to go battle it out with somebody. We may have to be wise and do certain things, but we leave it in God's hands. We don't have to get in conflicts to get our way. We can leave it in God's hands. Peace comes from knowing God has forgiven us of our trespasses. Right? If you've sinned, done something against God's law and sinned against Him, well, how do you have peace about that? Well, you can be forgiven. And through that, there's peace that comes from that. Peace comes from knowing that because God has forgiven us and our trespasses, we can forgive others, right? And that's a big part of having peace. How many of us hold on to things that people have done to us and we haven't let go? There's a saying, grudges are heavy, so let go. Just let go of them. Letting go of trespasses, things people have done to us, forgiving them. We can have peace knowing that we can be merciful towards others. We can be graceful towards, have grace towards others. Although we do not, you know, none of us deserve God's mercy, but he's given it to us. And likewise, we can be merciful to others. Peace comes from contentment in knowing God is directing our lives and knows what's best for us. We're in his loving care, even during trials. Now, if we might be in a trial, it might be a difficult time, but what did we talk about last week? You know, God will never leave us, never forsake us. We can have peace with that thought. We may wonder, we might cry out at times, asking questions of God. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. David did that. But you have to have the confidence and faith that God is taking care of you. And with that comes a sense of peace. Sense of peace. Peace comes from a sense of purpose. Knowing our purpose and goal, putting the kingdom and his righteousness first, provides peace. And it reduces anxiety and not knowing what should we be pursuing in this age. You know, we understand the big plan of God through the holy days and what God's doing. We know his kingdom is going to come. We know we have a role in it if we're faithful and endure to the end, as it says. We can have peace from this. We see all things going on in the news. A lot of things, right? And it can create anxiety and concern. What's going to happen? What's going to happen here? What's going to happen here? Well, some of that's being human, I suppose, but ultimately we should have peace. Peace knowing that God is in charge. He will work it out. His kingdom is coming. We have absolute faith in that. Peace comes from believing that the words of Jesus, that he will return to this earth and implement justice, mercy, and godly laws. Peace is just one fruit. I'm just talking about one fruit here. It comes from following the teachings of Jesus Christ. There's many other fruits that we can talk about that are produced if we're attached to the godly vine, attached to the vine and living a godly life daily, that glorify the Father. The key is that disciples of Jesus Christ will produce good fruits. There will be growth in each disciple, a growth in maturity and godly wisdom. Even from the examples of the disciples in the Bible, we see that growth comes, right? We can look at Peter, the disciple Peter. And we can see him, we see him described in different ways early on as he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we can see that he was sort of being called from being maybe a self-oriented fisherman, which, by the way, he had a business and they did quite well. So it means he had a lot of skills and abilities to run a business like that. But he was self-oriented, you know, he's kind of, you can see it. And that's how he started out. And then how did he end up? Well, a humble servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, writing epistles, the epistles of Peter, almost 40 years later. And he's a very different person from when he was first called to be a disciple to when we see him at the end of his life. Peter continued to grow and produce fruit. And it's interesting that his last words recorded are, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever." Those were his last words that we have written down from him. Right before we know that he died soon after that. Peter knew Jesus Christ personally, right? He knew him personally, lived with him for 3.5 years, taught by him, but he never stopped learning and growing in the knowledge of his Savior and his Lord Jesus Christ, and never stopped producing fruit. Never stopped producing fruit. So we all know the parable of the talents. Disciples of Jesus Christ are expected to grow and produce good fruit. They bear good fruit, godly fruit. They glorify the Father. So we reviewed three statements that provide us with how to know if we are disciples of Jesus Christ. There's at least one more, right? Maybe there's more, but at least one more knowing if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ statement that I could make. But I couldn't fit it in today, but we've heard it many times. Disciples of Jesus Christ love one another. And that's a big subject. And I'll have to cover it another time. But we cover three today to know how we are disciples of Jesus Christ, to know if we are disciples of Christ. Disciples of Jesus Christ have counted the cost. Disciples of Jesus Christ abide in the word of Jesus Christ. Disciples of Jesus Christ bear good fruit.